I like that last phrase, I am anointed in Christ Jesus. I think a lot of Christians think that says, I am annoying in Christ Jesus. Nope, well, we are anointed, praise God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us, and we can do the same works He said we can do. It's funny because me and Shannon didn't really, we obviously don't collaborate on these things, but the thing that she had said that she had struggled with on the way back from the beach, it's funny because this week I was dealing with a lot of different things, just temptations and stuff were going on in my head. And I remember I was driving down the road, and it took me a while to figure it out, but I realized real quick that the things that I was dealing with, man, I was like, this is the devil. The devil is injecting these thoughts, and he is trying to insinuate things and throw these things up. And it took me a little while to actually realize where it was coming from. But the good news is, once you find out where its origin is, all those things we just prophesied that we can do, amen, that's what you do. Which goes right in line with what I'm going to talk to you about today, as we continue to study the believer's authority. Amen. The authority that we have in Christ Jesus. And I've been personally getting a lot out of this teaching as we've been going through it. And we've been establishing some things in some very fundamental things, haven't we? And I'll tell you, I was having a conversation with a person this week. They were going through some various things in their life as well. And, you know, they were talking about some of the struggles that they were having as a result of it. And one of the struggles was they were getting angry with God. And the reason why they were getting angry with God is because they believed in their core, hey, God could do something about this if, you know, He wanted to, it would be taken care of, right? And all this kind of stuff. And we might not mentally say that we believe that, but when we're in the pressure cooker, it's real easy for the thing that we believe in our heart to be the thing that comes out. And I told this person, I said, you know, the thing that's very liberating to me, I don't ever get angry with God, ever. And you know why? Because I understand it ain't God's fault. I understand God's not the variable. I've come to find out these things that we're learning about how things operate here on the earth, that this whole sovereignty of God mentality that we have, that, well, God's in control and He's the one that's responsible for doing all these different things, aren't necessarily true, because as we learned last time I was with you, we are the ones, from a New Testament perspective, we are the ones that are called to deal with the devil. Remember, we went in the mouth of not one, not two, not three, but four witnesses in the New Testament that clearly show us that we, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the ones that take care of the devil here on the earth. We're not to sit there and pray for God to do it for us or anything like that. The only thing the Bible says from a New Testament perspective that God's ever going to do about the devil now that Jesus has been raised from the dead is in the end, in Revelation, when He comes and throws him into that pit. Amen? But until then, we are the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the lowest part, and the Bible says we are to crush Satan under those feet. So we, as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the ones that deal with the devil today. But I want to establish us in something else that I believe is very foundational today. Something that might be a little bit of a hard pill to swallow, but I believe it's a liberating truth if we come to really embrace it. That the authority that we have in Christ Jesus, that's great and that's awesome, and we're going to really focus on that Christian authority that we have. But did you know that any person born on this earth in a flesh and blood body has a certain element of authority over the devil? I didn't even expect a couple of amens that I got right there. Because, see, I think we like to focus on, no, it's all about the Christians and all about those who have the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to prove to you today through a couple of scriptures that we, as human beings in flesh and blood bodies, have been given some authority. So let's go in our Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And I want to quickly review what transpired in the couple of chapters before this. Now again, we base our beliefs on what? The Scriptures. We don't base it on our religion, our traditions, and our own philosophies. We base what we believe on by what is written. Amen? That's the only thing. So it's like I get in conversations with people sometimes that don't believe like we do, or maybe are atheists, not even Christians. And I'll always ask them this when they want to argue about something. I say, well, let me stop for a second. Do you believe the Scriptures are inspired of God? Do you believe that the Word of God is the ultimate authority on what we should believe? Because if you don't believe that, we can't even talk about this. Because that's what I base all my beliefs on, is what do the Scriptures clearly reveal to us? So in the beginning, in Genesis, of course we've got Genesis chapter 2, which we've covered already, that God created man. He creates Adam, and the main commission that God gave Adam in the beginning was to what? Have dominion over all of God's creation. In fact, he went as far as saying, not only are you to have dominion over all of God's creation, but this garden that I'm placing you in, I am telling you to tend and keep it. Amen? So God gave all this authority to Adam to rule over the earth. Amen? And all of its creation. And then we know what happens. Chapter 3 happens, where the serpent comes in, he beguiles Eve, and through the temptation, which we'll get into here in a moment, of the threefold temptation that we all deal with on this earth, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that through this temptation, Adam ends up partaking of that fruit and essentially hands over the lease agreement God had given him over the earth to the devil, and therefore made what the devil is called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the god of this world. Now, that doesn't make the devil God, but it basically means that he has a certain element of control and rule over things that happen on the earth. And if you don't believe that, just open your eyes and look at how things are going in the world around us. These are not a part of God's plan. This is a part of the prince of the power of the air who is determining a lot of the thoughts, mindsets, and philosophies on the earth. All right? So, he hands over this lease agreement to the devil. Now, then the Bible, as God told him, if you eat of this tree, what's going to happen? You will surely die. And in the Hebrew, it literally says, in dying, you will die. It puts the word dying in there twice. And what was he really saying? The Lord was letting him know that if you partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to die spiritually, which will result in you eventually dying physically. Which is essentially what we are all born into on this earth. Every single one of us, as we come to the age of accountability, are spiritually dead, thus the need to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Amen? And then, ultimately, we're all going to die physically if the Lord doesn't precede that. All right? So, this thing that came into the earth through what Adam did is in working motion here on the earth today. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 4, what happens? Adam and Eve have a couple of sons. Who are who? Cain and Abel. Now, you know the whole experience, what happens here. So, are we talking about, when we talk about Cain and Abel, are we talking about spiritually regenerate people who had the glory of God and everything that Adam and Eve possessed in the garden? No. These guys were born into the same thing we're born into on this earth. They had not been saved yet. We can all agree on that, right? So notice what the Lord tells Cain as a result of this. So we know the whole story. Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to the Lord. And the Lord despised. He did not accept the offering that Cain had. And this created some jealousy in Cain towards his brother. And so there was these temptations that were going on. There was these things that were going on in his heart. But notice what it says. That after it said that God did not respect Cain and his offering, verse 6 says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Let's continue reading. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But notice this phrase, say it with me. But you should rule over it. So God tells a spiritually dead man who did not have the Spirit of God, the glory of God, did not have all the privileges that Adam was born into, and that we now have in Christ Jesus, he tells an unregenerate person that this sin, these things that are going on in your heart and the things you're being tempted to do, you are supposed to be ruling over that. Now, this is liberating to me, because what this tells me is even the most carnal and ungodly person has a certain sense of authority to rule over sin that the devil is tempting somebody to enter into. Amen. Now, this is great news, and the reason why this is because I think the devil has duped us in a certain extent of making us believe that unless we're walking at a level spiritually with the Lord, unless we've been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and doing all these little jots and tittles of the law perfectly, that's the only way you're going to really be able to resist the devil. But not according to this verse. God said there was a capability in even Cain, who had some real problems going on, to rule over that sin. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that a sinner, an ungodly person that does not know the Lord, is ever going to completely live sin-free in their life. Just like it don't mean that for you. Amen. How many of you have ever not committed one sin and have completely ruled over all the sin and wickedness that you're ever tempted to do? And I'm talking about post-Christ. None of us have done that, right? But it doesn't mean that there is a certain element of things that you can resist. Now, what was the temptation that he was going through here? What was it he was being tempted to do? To murder his brother. You know what? You can look around the world today, and there are a bunch of ungodly people who don't know the Lord from Adam that have gone their entire life and never killed anybody. They've never murdered a person. You know why? Because those people ultimately have ruled over that particular temptation in their life. Sometimes it's because we have certain values in us. Thank God for parents that have raised us to not do this and not do that. I leaned over and told a young person this week, I can't even remember what the situation was, but I said, have you ever stolen anything in your life? And they looked at me like, why are you asking me that? But you know, some of us, I bet you I could ask the question to you today, and there's probably a couple of people in here that as far as you can remember, as far as you know, you've never stolen something in your life. But then there's other people that have stolen a whole lot of stuff and would not want to confess to anybody all the things they have stolen. What's the difference between those people? Well, like I said, sometimes it can be training, things that we've learned, value systems. There are certain things that we have instilled in us, usually at a young age, which will determine there are certain things we will never do. I'll never kill nobody. I'll never commit adultery. I'll never do any of these what are called big sins. But sure enough, I might yield to gossip, bitterness, offense, and all these other little foxes that ultimately spoil the vines in the same manner. So what's your point, Pastor? My point is today that there is a certain element of decision-making that comes down to it that enables us to resist certain temptations in our life. Now, I'm not projecting on you today that we need to get into all this willpower stuff and we need to be trying to do things in the arm of the flesh. I'm going to get to it here shortly that ultimately there's a better way as Spirit-filled, born-again believers. But what I am thinking we need to come to realize is, you know what? I can never come out and say the devil made me do it. How many people out there love to blame it on God, blame it on the devil, or blame it on their parents for not treating them a certain way, and all this kind of stuff is that's the reason they make the choices they do. And modern day psychology even reinforces this, is that you are not a product of your own decisions, you're a product of somebody else's decisions. And I'm here to tell you today that is a lie. I can promise you and show you by example after example that ultimately the things that we end up doing in our life are our choices. Amen or oh me. I'm just telling you today, this is powerful. And I want to show you from the mouth of Jesus where he taught us some things concerning this. So go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has actually been very misunderstood. I have heard people teach from Jesus' instructions and this particular message of Jesus that Jesus ultimately really wasn't trying to give these people these standards and these different things. Ultimately, what Jesus was doing was trying to get these Jewish people to look to a Savior and realize that, oh, I can't do this, and cry out for salvation. And ultimately, that is what the law is supposed to do in our life, but that doesn't mean the standards, like say in the Ten Commandments, weren't something that the Lord actually did expect them to follow. Amen. He told them not to do certain things, and he didn't just tell them that because he was trying to get them to something else. He told them that because, look, any person is capable of following these commandments. Amen. Not necessarily coveting, not necessarily murdering, not necessarily lying and doing these different things, because ultimately the choice is in us to be able to do that. And in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice what the Lord says. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. I love these verses. Some of y'all have heard me teach on these before, but it didn't mean you got it when you heard it the first time. And plus, there are certain things we just got to be reminded of. Amen? And in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he talked about looking after a woman to lust after her in your heart and hating your brother and so forth. Look what it says in verse 29, though. In the midst of this, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now look at the next one. Verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, say causes, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now I'll tell you, I've heard people explain away these verses and basically say, oh no, the Lord wasn't really trying to get you to cut your hand off or pluck your eyes out. And I don't necessarily believe the Lord wants you to practice dismembering yourself. But I do believe he was being very literal when he said this. Because what was the word I had you say with me? Causes. Causes. How many of you know that nobody's eye and nobody's hand has ever caused them to sin before? Oh, I just can't control this hand. It just wants to well up and smack you. I mean, nobody needs to leave this church today and just smack somebody across the face and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. My hand's just got a mind of its own. Right? That's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying, though, if you are actually being cause to do it, you'd be better off to get rid of it because of the repercussions from doing it. That's what I believe he was being very literal. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. The first one was what? If your eye causes you to sin. Now, I'm not saying this because I've been reading anybody's mail in this place. If you're a person that struggles with these particular temptations in your life, I'm going to tell you the best thing to do this morning. Don't look down. Guilty, look up and just amen me better than anybody else has ever amen me. And say, that's right, Pastor, you're preaching. And then when you get home, throw yourself over the bed and repent if you need to. But here's one. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today, and I believe women struggle with this just as much as men as well, but they struggle with pornography. And there's a lot of people out there that, I mean, they constantly revert back to going and looking at things on video or internet or TV or something like that because they've gotten entangled in that web of sin and it's just something that just pulls on them and so forth. And a lot of times these people will even come to counseling for it and they will say something to the effect of, I just can't help it. I mean, it's just, it comes all over me, and I just feel like I've got to look. And they really might honestly believe that. I don't think they're trying to be deceptive in saying that, but they will say they can't control it. Somebody say, not true. And you know how I can prove it to you? We can take, say, a young man that might struggle with looking at pornography or something to that effect, and we could put him in a room, and we could put a TV in front of him that is just airing all kinds of videos of things that it's not appropriate to look at, and tie him up and say, look, man, I'm going to tell you, this is what we're going to do today. If you look at this, if you give any kind of attention to it whatsoever, I'm going to take this spoon and I'm going to pluck your eyeball out. And he really believed that we would do this thing. Guess what's going to happen? Somehow, supernaturally, this guy that said he can't control what he looks at will somehow be capable of controlling not looking at that pornography. Do you believe that? I believe that because why? People, as a general rule, people do what they feel they can get away with. But if there are the repercussions of something, the consequences, a lot of times these people won't do it. Like, for example, those same guys that say they can't do it, they're not sitting there scrolling the internet looking at those things with their wife sitting right next to them. I remember how the Lord taught me some of these things early in my Christian walk. You know, I was born and raised in Athens, Georgia, where you got the University of Georgia. And guess what else you have in a university environment? You got a lot of young women all around town, all right? And I remember it was right after spring break got over with, and I go into a local Walmart there, and as I'm walking through, and I'm walking close with the Lord then, but I'll tell you, when I was walking through that store, it was like all these girls were there. Of course, they were restocking things in their apartments and stuff like that. But these girls really wanted to show off these tans they'd gotten on spring break. So they were wearing next to nothing. And I'm walking down the aisles and I'm like, oh, in Jesus' name, I'm not looking at that. Oh, don't want to look at that one either. Because, hey, I'm a real guy. Right? I used to pray that the Lord would take away the desires. Because I always felt like I was doing something wrong as a Christian when I was tempted to look at something. And I thought something was wrong with me. I've learned different things. Temptation is not sin. You note takers need to write that down. Temptation is not sin. It's what you do with the temptation that becomes sin or not. So I'm walking through this Walmart and I'm doing this. And I just asked the Lord. I just kind of chuckled about it. I'm like, Lord, what do we do about this? You know, I mean, when you constantly have something before you like that, and this is what the Lord said to me. He said, pretend like you're married and your wife is with you everywhere you go. And immediately I got a picture. It's like a guy that might be by himself walking through a store when all that's going on, and yeah, man, he's following those girls down the aisle. But guess what? If he's got his wife or his girlfriend with him, he ain't going to be so quick to follow that girl down the aisle because he knows by the time he turns back, he might be seeing stars when his wife lays into him. Right? So the whole point is there, what the Lord was showing me is you are married to me. And you need to have the attitude, I am with you everywhere you go. So you're never ultimately getting away with anything. The Lord sees. Amen. So that's the way it is with plucking your eye out kind of thing. People can control the thing that they end up looking at. How about the other one? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you know that there are certain men on this planet today that pound on their wife? They beat on their wife. They physically abuse them. And they even believe, some of these guys even believe, that they really can't ultimately control it because they'll say to you, they'll say, I just can't stand it. When she says that thing to me, when she looks at me that way, and when she does those things, I just can't help it. I just got to hit her. But guess what you can do? You can take that same guy that says and thinks he cannot control that, lock him in a room with a 350-pound Georgia football player, and have that football player do all the same things that his wife was doing, and somehow, supernaturally, he's able to restrain himself from pounding on that football player. What's the difference? People, as a general rule, do what they feel they can get away with. You know, I heard a very disturbing testimony from my father in the faith, Andrew Womack. He went to Vietnam right after he had been experienced his thing with the Lord and the love of God. He got shipped off to Vietnam. And he said that in his company, all right, he had a certain amount of other soldiers around him. He said that one of the things that actually our government did, and this was odd to me, but I believe that he was telling the truth. He said that a lot of the people, because they went into that war with the prospect of maybe never coming back, there was a good chance that they were going to die over there. Not to mention, nobody from their family from the United States were ever going to know anything that they were going to be doing anyways. That the government actually provided for these men prostitutes, drugs, and alcohol, and actually had a time to where these guys could just go and carouse, even in the midst of that war. To the point to where Andrew even said he was the only person in his company that didn't go and do those things. But this was the phenomenal part. A lot of those people that were in his company were married, they had girlfriends, and were even professing Christians. And the vast majority of them did it. And you know why they did it? Because they knew that according from a physical perspective, everybody else is doing it and nobody's ever going to find out about it. So I kind of believe that maybe some of this PSD kind of stuff that people deal with might not totally be from all the war stuff that's going on. Some of it could be the conscience just completely being grated as a result of some of the things they did. Why am I bringing this to your attention? I'm here to tell you today that that is generally what it is like with a lot of people. If they feel like they can get away with it, not everybody has integrity. They will do wrong things if they feel they can get away with it. But the fact is, a lot of us in here, I believe I'm looking at a group of people today that you have morals, you have values, you know certain things to be true, and there are certain things you've had instilled in you, even from a young age, that there is no way that even being presented with a temptation to do a certain thing that you would ever, ever partake in that particular sin. And praise God for that. But the fact is, I believe what this is saying is, like God told Cain, you shall rule over it. We've got to go into this with a certain mentality that the devil cannot make me do it, nor can my flesh make me do it. Amen. You know what the New Testament teaches us? The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Okay? Now, what is that principle teaching us? It's teaching us that these people that call themselves Christians that just say, well, I just can't control that when the Holy Ghost comes on me. Oh, I just can't help but do all these different things and all this. Look, if you can't control it, baby, it is not you. It's demonic. Wow, it was quiet when I said that, wasn't it, babe? If you cannot control it, ultimately, it's demonic. But if it is you, if it's your flesh, if it's this and that, ultimately, everybody in here can make sure they don't do that certain thing. It's kind of like this person to talk about saying, oh, I just can't help it. I just got to give that person a piece of my mind. You know, there are people out there that just say, I just cannot, you know, when they say that to me, I'm just going to say something. I got to say something. But guess what? That person that always is giving people a piece of their mind, they don't do that with their boss, do they? Why? Because they know they'll lose their job if they do it. So they learn who they can pretty much do things with and they feel like they can get away with it. We need to go into this with the mentality that, you know what, the devil can't make me do it. I can make a choice and I can overcome, not necessarily by willpower or the flesh, but because I have Jesus Christ living on the inside of me. I've got truth living on the inside of me. The Holy Ghost lives in me and now I can resist the devil. Amen. Now, What I want to begin getting into this week, that was all introduction today. I hope you guys got plenty of time. Because what I want to get in today, or begin getting into today, is how to resist the devil. So the thing is, we go into this with a mentality that we're on our own, and we're like that person walking through there without being betrothed to another. But listen, you got Jesus living in you, man. You got Christ in you. You got the Holy Spirit upon you. God has given you many different tools that enable you to resist temptation in your life. So when we ask the question, how do you resist the devil and so forth, how do we find out how to do it? I don't believe we have any better example than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at how Jesus did it in his life. So that's what we're going to start looking at this week. It'll carry over into next week. But how did Jesus resist the devil? So as we answer this question today, the first thing I need to say is this. We do not need to go into this with the mentality of, oh, well, that's Jesus, and he's completely different than me. No, as he is, so am I in this world. The works that he did, I can do, and even greater works than these. Jesus did the things he did as an example for us so that we can resist the devil the same way he did. Amen? So we can look at his life and actually learn from his example how to do it. So back up a chapter, Matthew chapter 4. And we got a few minutes here. Let's talk a little bit about how Jesus resisted temptation in his life. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, this is a great example to me of what Jesus did in the wilderness. And you remember the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, when he became hungry, the devil came. And this devil came and gave him three particular temptations in his life. The first one was what? If you are the Son of Man, do what? Turn this stone into bread. Because he knew hunger was one of the main things that was going on there. The second one was, let's just look at it. Matthew 4. The second one was, the devil took him up, verse 5, into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And then we know the Lord responded, which I'll get to that here in a moment. And then finally there was a third temptation. Verse 8, and the devil took him up on this exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All right? So there was three temptations that he went through here. Now, for those of you that are learned in the Scriptures, 1 John chapter 2 teaches us something very important. It says that all that is in the world in regards to temptation, and then he describes what these things are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What that means is any and all temptation can be ultimately traced back to one of those three things. And what's interesting about that is, that is what encapsulated the temptation of both Adam in the beginning and the last Adam in this passage we're looking at today. Because what happened when the tree was presented to Eve? What did the Bible say? She looked at it that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was good to look at, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. There you have lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Likewise, in these three different temptations here, you have those same three things, which are meant to illustrate to us, if this is what they were being tempted with, you can bet your bottom dollar these are things you and I are going to be tempted with. Some of us have probably already been tempted with them this morning, right? But we need to always look back at them and say, you know what? I can overcome any and all temptation in my life, and the Lord's told me how to do it. And it's right here. Notice how the Lord responded. And we're going to look back at three different verses in this. Look at verse 4. After he was tempted to turn this stone into bread, how did Jesus respond? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, John 1:1 teaches us something, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who are we talking about there? That's Jesus. So Jesus is the Word. Isn't it interesting that the Word Himself, when being tempted of the devil, used the Word to resist the temptation? I kind of believe maybe Jesus could have just said whatever, be in the Word, and it probably would have worked. But He chose to use Scripture to resist the devil in that situation. So that's what happened the first time. Now skip ahead to verse 7. After the devil had taken him up on the pinnacle of that temple, told him to throw himself down and so forth, after he presented this temptation to him, what did Jesus say? It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Amen. And then finally, after the devil shows him all these kingdoms, and he says, all these things I'll give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me, in verse 10, Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So in all three of these temptations, Jesus only spoke the Word against those temptations. Now I'm going to tell you how this works, because as me, like all of you, have been tempted in many different areas in our life, right? We all constantly are going through temptation. The Lord started showing me this, and then I started actually practicing it. And how many of you know there's a big difference between knowing this and doing it when you're in the fiery trial? So I remember there was this one particular point in my life, and I was dealing with these temptations, and they were just constantly, the devil was presenting these things before me in my mind. And then I started seeing this, and I said, all right, so I need to go find me some Scripture that counters those temptations. And I went and looked up some Scriptures. I had those things in my satchel. So the next time the devil came with those temptations, I brought the Scriptures up and said, it is written, and then I would quote the Scripture. Guess what? Devil didn't leave when I did that. The next temptation came, it is written, and I quoted another Scripture. Then the devil still didn't leave. He comes back again, and then I said, it is written, such and such. When I did that, guess what happened? The temptations flew away like a bird out of a tree. Now, I'm not just talking about the temptation to commit some kind of moral failure. This can be the temptation to fear or worry or doubt. This can be all kinds of temptations that we constantly have coming against us. But what I found is what happened with this situation after Jesus responded with, it is written, it is written, it is written, is the same thing that happened in my life when I actually used the Scripture instead of doing what most Christians do. Oh, I don't want to think that. No, I'm not thinking that. No, I cast down those imaginations. I cast away those thoughts. I take those thoughts captive. And I did all those different things, and I realized that when the Scripture said over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to take every thought captive, that literally what that meant in the original Greek was it was described a soldier putting a sword or a spear in the back of a captive person and thrusting them into that jail cell. And I realized the way I'm going to take every thought captive is not by trying not to think the wrong thoughts, but by using the offensive weapon that I have in God's kingdom and making those temptations be taken captive. And what do the Scriptures teach us is our offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul brilliantly gives us the whole armor of God and shows us what we should be dressing ourselves in constantly. And in all that spiritual armory we've been given, the weapons of our warfare, he ends with that you need to take that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon we've been given. But I want you to know today, it might be the only offensive weapon we've been given in the whole armor of God, but it's enough if we'll just use it. Now, what's interesting, it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know what the word is for word here? It's not the Greek word logos that's commonly used to describe the written scriptures. It's the word rhema, which is the spoken word. And how many of you know when you study the scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and even in Revelation, that the Apostle John, in seeing Jesus in his resurrected, glorified form, saw a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What's interesting is that sharp, two-edged sword that the New Testament describes that we've been given, you go look that word two-edged up. And you know what you find out that it actually means when you break the word apart? It means not two edges, it describes two-mouthed sword. Go look it up. Two-mouthed sword. And I believe that's strategic. You know why? Because the sword of the Spirit is not just this. The sword of the Spirit is not just this word. The sword of the Spirit is one mouth, it coming out of God's mouth, but two mouthed, it coming out of your mouth. If it only comes out of God's mouth, it's a one-edged sword. But when we rhema it, the spoken word, when we do what Jesus did in the wilderness and say, it is written, it is written, it is written, essentially in the Spirit, if John were to see you, guess what he'd see? A sharp, two-edged sword coming out of your mouth. And I'm going to tell you, the devil's pretty stupid, but he ain't no dummy. And what I mean by that is this, is that if you and I will begin to speak the Word of God and wield that sword of the Spirit, in the spirit realm, there's a sword going around. It'd be like this if I had Cameron come stand up on the stage. Just say she was up here playing the piano today, and I came in here with a long, big sword. And she's standing right there at that keyboard, and I start flinging this thing around and doing this kind of number right here, and I start coming towards her. At some point, she's going to start feeling like she's threatened that something might hurt, and guess what? She might jump off the stage. How many of you know when we start taking our sword of the Spirit and we start wielding it and throwing it around and speaking it out of our mouth, the devil might jump off the stage. He might get out of your life. He might actually leave you alone. But not if I'm not taking the sword. It's kind of like a bully. What do we teach our kids when it comes to like the bullies that would come against them? Now, some of y'all might not agree with this principle, but I think ultimately you got to stand up. You know? If you're constantly, like if a kid were to jump on another kid and just start pounding on them and this and that, they could sit there and be the best person at guarding all those punches and protecting themselves. But the ultimate way to get a bully to leave you alone, boop! You pop them back. I believe the devil don't leave some of us alone because we've never learned to fight back. Amen or oh me. Because we're just trying to resist the thought. We don't want to think those things and we're not doing anything about it. But when we take the whole armor of God and you start speaking the word of God concerning that temptation, I'm going to tell you the devil will do exactly what he did in this temptation in the wilderness. And you might say, Pastor, what did he do? Well, go back and look at it. Matthew 4:11. After Jesus had said, it is written, away with you, Satan, it is written. Look at verse 11 says. Boy, you need to highlight this in your Bible. This right here will liberate you. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, when Jesus spoke the word thrice towards the devil, then the devil left him. I mean, I tell you, I run into people all the time, oh, Pastor, please pray that the devil will leave me alone. And you know what my response will be? All right, right now, in Jesus' name, Lord, kill him. Because that's the only way the devil's going to leave you alone. You understand that? Because as long as we're in the world, the devil's here and he's going to come against you. That's the only way you're going to be left alone by the devil. But you can actually make him leave you for seasons. And that one other scripture says he left him for a more opportune time. So it'll be seasonally, but you can get him to leave you alone periodically. Amen. How? By speaking the word of God. And notice what else happened. Then the devil left him, and behold, check this out, angels came and ministered to him. Man, this is a whole other side note right here, but you can study the scriptures and you find out real quick that the angels that have been assigned to you in your life, Paul Fireball has angels that have been assigned to him. Bill Wilford has angels. We have angels in this place today. But I'm going to tell you what most of our angels look like. Just like this. Oh, man. I'm bored, Michael. What about you, Gabriel? I don't know, man. I hadn't heard them speak the Word of God in any period of time, so I'm just going to relax and, just kind of wait. They're just lounging around with us and stuff. But the Bible says that they take heed to the voice of His Word. You want to get your angels active in your life to start doing things for you and in you that God's promises said that you can have? Guess what you do? You start speaking the Word of God and what God says concerning those promises. And then the angels rise up and they say, man, finally we can get busy and start doing some things in this saint's life. See, speaking the Word of God has a twofold effect. It'll make the devil leave you alone, but it'll make the angels start helping you. And there's a lot of other things that happen. So the first thing we learn here is that Jesus had to overcome the temptations that we all go through in our life as well, as an example for us, by doing what? By taking the Word of God, finding the Scriptures that are specific to our situation, and we start wielding that sword of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost takes it out of your sheath, puts it in your hand, and you start speaking those things out of your mouth, and the devil will leave. Unconditional promise right there that God will start doing these things in our life. So, what have we learned today? The first thing is, man, we need to go into this with a certain understanding that devil can't make me do it. I've got a certain sense of authority here. I can control certain things that I think and say. But if I really want to get the best effects in my life, let's take the Word of God and start using it in a situation. It can be with something like that's going on in your life, like with a business or your car. You might be tussling with something like an insurance company or a legal matter. Man, don't fight it according to the flesh. Use God's Word to start actively working in a lot of those things that might seem apparently impossible on the outside, and get God to start working behind the scenes in the spirit realm, praise God, and you start experiencing the life of God. Because why? You have not... It's what Scott brought it to our memory. I prayed it earlier before the service. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But the way you yield to the Spirit is by doing things that are spiritual and what God has said we can have in our life. Amen?